Colossians chapter 1, and this is this great hymn that Paul has, not so much to be sung, but it's just filled with poetry, phrase upon phrase, as he talks about Jesus. So we'll be reading verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Every day, whether it's on the TV news station, whether it's just picking up the newspaper, or whether it's conversation with a friend, something comes up that is difficult, something unexpected, some kind of tragedy or adversity or difficulty. And as we focus on Ephesians chapter 1, particularly verse 17, he is himself before all things, and in him all things hold together. And last week I took the opportunity to recognize the overall sovereignty of God, including, in a very mysterious way, that God in his sovereignty includes our own sin, the sins of others. Not in a way that then gives us or anyone else excuse to say, well, I couldn't help it. But particularly for us, to encourage us that no matter how badly messed up we are, and how often we come back, not just for the 20th time, not just for the first time with some one of 20 sins, but for the 20th time or the 100th time with the same sin. And that God includes those things to help us understand more of our need for him and the fullness of what it is that he's done for us in Christ. But I realized last week, it's something that I've thought about a lot over the years, there's another piece that we have to deal with, and that is, it's summarized in the title, which actually is from a book by Rabbi Kushner, some 20 or 30 years ago, Where is God When It Hurts? Or we could summarize it, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Or Psalm 23, Why Do Good Things Happen to Bad People? And it simply opens us up to this whole topic of, what do I do with a God who is sovereign, and the bad things that happen? Bad things in the sense that they're not things that we would desire, they're not things that we would want. How do we respond to pain and suffering? And I don't even know what all of our circumstances are. But my guess is that some of you are wrestling with some of those things in some way. Even as we listen to the prayer requests, listening to a young woman who is having complete kidney failure and needs a transplant. And then the thing that I've been concerned about is sometimes there's a rejection. These are the beginning signs of rejection. They're hoping they've caught it quickly enough that they can actually treat it. But those are the things that we deal with. We've all experienced them at points. We all know that we probably will experience more of them, and you don't have the program, you don't know when it's going to happen, and that's part of our difficulty. So I'm going to look at a number of things, and I'm simply going to warn you ahead of time, I've really tried to cut this down, but I've been reminded by a number of people that sometimes I talk too fast. I don't want to talk fast on this topic, so it may take us a little while, but I'm trying to get us an overview that hopefully will minister to us and help us when we're trying to minister to others. So the first thing I want to talk about is a compassionate response to pain and suffering. I've subtitled that in my notes, Bringing the Grace and Mercy of God. As a pastor, I'm called to do this. As believers, you're called to do that. What do we do with a friend who's experiencing or in the midst of suffering? And we're called upon to bring the grace of God and also the truth of God. So I thought the first thing that would be helpful is, let's look at what is divine response to pain and suffering. Is God really sitting on the throne, kind of looking down, saying, oh, that's interesting? Or do we find some other evidence that, as a matter of fact, which basically, excuse me, let me back up, really is sort of an Islamic response. You know, that's a sovereign God, He controls everything, there is no choice, and when something happens to you, that was what was decreed for you. And sometimes people get the impression that if you're a Calvinist, you know, as soon as you say Calvinist, they get all kinds of bad images. You know, you just believe in this God who's sovereign, just throwing things at people, etc. But the question is, what does the Bible show us about how God responds to people in suffering? And trauma and tragedy break in at unexpected times. Death, disease, disaster, or sometimes just inconvenient things. A couple of weeks ago, I limped through a Thursday knowing that the starter on my truck was going bad, but it kept starting until I got to Friendship Ridge to visit Mary Ellen's Vets. And I thought, God, I just need it one more time and I'll go straight to the garage. But it didn't start. At which point you call AAA, and I fortunately had a book, so I didn't. It was like you should have done this sooner, right? Sometimes it's something small, but why this, why now, right? And that's really the issue that we get underneath. And I want to be careful. I think the why question is a really good question, depending on how it's asked. You know, what does God know what's happening? Does God care? Or why me? Why this? Why now? Or just why? And why can be asked with a shaking fist, or can be asked in pleading that God would make some sense out of what is going on. And often, and by the way, let me mention here, one of the authors that I find most helpful in dealing with this is Philip Yancey. Philip Yancey has written a couple of books on this. One of them is simply called Disappointment with God. And he simply notes that one of the reasons these things catch us is because they're unexpected. They weren't in our plans, they weren't in our dreams, and they certainly weren't in our expectations. And yes, he simply notes, some people lose their faith because of a sharp sense of disappointment with God. They expected God to act in a certain way, and God lets them down. Others may not lose their faith, but they experience such a deep disappointment that there's sort of a distancing of themselves from God. Actually, they feel that God has distanced Himself from them, and that God's not hearing. They have prayed, they've asked for God to intervene, they pray for a miracle, and their prayers come back unanswered. And that can lead to a distancing from God. So with that, what's God's response? And I could go on at length simply pulling things from the Psalms and other places, but there's a couple of places to look at. Psalm 34, 17 and 18. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. So God's first response is, He's actually listening. He's not indifferent. And then verse 18 says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and those who are crushed in spirit. And one of our difficulties is we're in the midst of that valley of the shadow. We may not know and may not feel that He's there, but the promise is that He's there. I can't remember where I was reading it recently, along this whole line. Someone says, you know, but we have it here. You know, in one of those strange mornings, and you wake up, and the cloud has simply, the fog has come up off the Beaver, and you can't see anything. And as far as you're concerned, the sun is not shining. I often find it interesting that if you go up to Chippewa and you get to the top of the hill, you go, oh, the sun is shining, there's just a cloud down there. Well, when we think God's not there, it's because there's a cloud. We can't see through the cloud, but it doesn't mean that God's not there. God's response is also seen in what I think is one of the pivotal descriptions of the ministry of Jesus. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. I think that is a pivotal description of the ministry of Jesus. And in the Gospel of Luke, the first recorded sermon of Jesus is at Nazareth, and Jesus reads that passage, and he looks up and he says, "Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing." And I'm persuaded that it's the basic theme that Luke has in his Gospel. And as you look at and watch the ministry of Jesus, you see Jesus carrying out that kind of ministry as he interacts with people, shown by Jesus' great compassion for people experiencing trauma and tragedy. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. And yes, he says this, "If I wonder how God views deformed or disabled people, I can watch Jesus among the crippled, the blind, and those with leprosy. If I wonder about the poor and whether God has destined them to live lives of misery, I can read Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount." And then two quick illustrations. Two illustrations of how this is played out. So here's the summary, are found in Jesus' response to leprosy and in Jesus' response to the death of his friend Lazarus. We are very much worldwide right now concerned about Ebola. How do you contain it? How do we keep people from getting infected? And how do we keep people who are infected alive? Leprosy was the Ebola of the first century. They were not only faced with a disease that would probably kill them, they were also abandoned and isolated. We're still having this case with the woman up in Maine who's declared to be cured, but the neighbors don't want to have anything to do with her and all kinds of things. So they're isolated. A leper was isolated from temple worship, isolated from the sacrifices. So how does Jesus respond? He reaches out. He could have said from a distance, "You're healed." But he reaches out and he touches the leper, which would ordinarily make him unclean, and instead the healing goes from Jesus to the leper. He also went to the home of Simon the leper, and that struck me. I thought, I really want to, was Simon a former leper? And Jesus went to his home, but even so, many of his contemporaries would have nothing to do with Simon, yet Jesus goes there. The raising of Lazarus. Lazarus is a close friend, along with his two sisters, Mary and Martha. Lazarus gets sick. Mary and Martha send to Jesus, "The one whom you love," really important, "the one whom you love is sick." And verse 5 of John 11 says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. After Lazarus died, Jesus goes to visit. And when he's there, he arrives, he finds the sisters weeping. And a whole crowd of people weeping. Shortest verse in the Bible, John 11, 35. Jesus wept. Now, the fascinating thing is that Jesus is deliberately delayed. Why didn't he go sooner? Can't understand. When he goes, he knows, you read a few verses later, and this is where Jesus calls Lazarus back from the grave, restores his life. He knows what he's going to do, and yet at the moment he's there with Mary and Martha and the others weeping, Jesus weeps over the death of Lazarus, even though he knows he's going to do something in just a moment. So he shares their grief. I've often found when people are experiencing grief and they are suddenly overwhelmed with tears, they'll start apologizing. Like, you don't have to apologize. You don't have to apologize because you're grieving over something that's happened. You ought to be grieving over something that's happening. We're, as you are aware, we're going through the grief share program. And it's constantly saying, "I'm sorry." Like, the fact that you grieve is an evidence that you cared. The fact that you grieve over something that somebody else is going through is an evidence that you care, that you love. You don't need to apologize for weeping over something that deserves some weeping. So here's God's response. We find it throughout. He hears the prayers of those who cry to him. He intervenes. We see this with Jesus' ministry. So then what's the personal response? What kind of personal response, from people, do we see to pain and suffering? One writer, and I think it's C.S. Lewis, who notes that pain and suffering reveals what people's religion really is. And so I decided to pull that out of Acts chapter 17. Here's Paul in Athens among the philosophers, and the two leading groups are Epicureans and Stoics. And I'm giving a quick summary. Well, so what are the, see, we're gonna, your response to things demonstrates what your real religion is. Well, who are the Epicureans? The Epicureans basically wanted a life of peace and pleasure, meaning life wasn't too difficult. That was early Epicureans. Later Epicureans basically said, eat, drink, and be merry. Now I want you to think about that in terms of how our culture responds. Now, I trust you know me or know enough about me to know I enjoy good times. I enjoy good things. I enjoy my kayak. I enjoy the motorcycle. I enjoy a number of things. Right? So I am not opposed to pleasure. But for the Epicureans, pleasure was the substitute to overcome grief. Right? You try to escape pain by pleasure. And all I can say is, look at our culture. Look at the advertising. Look at the advertising for all the alcoholic products. Look at the advertising. Oh, if you just get away from it all, I'm in favor of vacations. Yeah, and people need that kind of break. And that's been, see, in our cultures, pleasure is the escape. I don't know what to do, so I'm gonna drown my sorrows, I'm gonna drug my sorrows, I'm gonna try to escape my sorrows, I'm simply gonna dull everything. That's one response, which basically says you don't know what to do with pain, so you're going to just try to escape it. The second is the Stoics were sort of the rationalists, right? Reason was the highest expression of nature, and everything else is indifferent. So essentially for the Stoics, you sort of grit your teeth and simply say you should overcome it. And sometimes, and it's amazing to me how often this sometimes they're, well, you just need to get over that. Where in Greece here, they're talking about how sometimes, you know, a woman saying, you know, I lost my husband and finally I'm back to work. And it's like, well, you know, he died 2 months ago. You should be over that by now. Really? Really? It's like, see, that's just, you know, get over it. No. See, so those are bad responses. So what does the Bible show us about personal response? First, one of the things that I, and I trust many of you, appreciate is the Bible shows us honest response. Psalm 64, Psalm 142, both use the word complaint. I went back and checked it in. It means complaint. You're not supposed to complain to God, are you? Psalm says, I make my complaint. I don't understand what you're doing. I'm complaining. It doesn't seem right. Particularly for the psalmist, it doesn't seem right for the believer. Now, these are the things that are usually judgments upon sin, etc. And I don't understand, why am I getting this? So he makes a complaint. It's a complaint in the sense, I don't understand how this fits. Psalm 22. We quote that because Jesus quotes it on the cross. But it's written initially by David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far off? Why don't you hear my groaning? That's intense. It's intense, which means if the Spirit of God has inspired it and put it in the Scriptures and put it in the mouths of believers, then it's okay for you. It's okay for you to feel intense pain. It's okay for you to feel overwhelmed by this. I've always appreciated it when after Lazarus died and Jesus comes, before he heals him, both Mary and Martha come out and say to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Now, I think there's a number of ways. I think there's a lot of ways of reading that. Oh, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. If you'd have been here 2 days ago when we sent for you, my brother wouldn't have died. I think there's a little confrontation. And interesting, Jesus said, don't you talk to me that way. He absorbs that. He absorbs that, and then he starts to talk about the resurrection. And the sister said, well, I believe the resurrection. He said, no, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he brings Lazarus back from the dead to demonstrate that. So, it's first honesty. I mean, folks, do you think God doesn't know how you're feeling and what you're thinking? Something, well, he doesn't really know. If I don't tell him, he won't know. God loves that kind of honesty. See, why questions, complaint questions, deep agony are allowed. They're encouraged. Second, there's requests from relief. Throughout the Psalms, we get, Lord, deliver me from my enemies, deliver me from this circumstance. All of these things. And two, they're especially highlighted. In the garden, Jesus says, can you take this cup from me? He asks three times. You find the same thing with Paul, dealing with whatever the thorn in the flesh was. Three times he asked God to take it from him. David, in Psalm 25, asked that God would not allow him to be put to shame. His enemies have power over him. Don't let me be put to shame. Don't let my enemies triumph over me. So there's valid requests for relief. And sometimes, I don't know what to say. Go grab a psalm. Because you can find lots of psalms that just sort of are voicing these things for us. Now, there's also a recognition that relief is beyond us. When Jesus says, is it possible? Then he says, nevertheless, not my will but yours. God's response to Paul when he was asking for relief was, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. No, I'm not going to take the thorn away. And it's interesting, Paul asks three times, and each time the answer is the same. So Paul quits asking. But what God promises, I will give you grace that will enable you to make your way. You don't get over it, but you get through it. Because it isn't like, oh, well, you know, I'll just get over this. No. Some of the experiences that we've had, the pain and the loss, you don't get over that. You get through it. That's different than, I'm just going to get over it. I'm going to grit my teeth or go numb it. Sometimes in response to prayer, God gives relief, deliverance, and sometimes he doesn't. And sometimes people want to ask me why, and it's taken me a number of years, I am not in charge of God's complaint department. I don't know why, and I've got to be careful not to sort of give quick answers. He wants us to learn the sufficiency of his grace and his presence. In praying about these things, the Apostle Paul talks about a peace that passes all understanding. And sometimes we have a good theology. We sort of know when we're overwhelmed by the immediate issue. Psalm 42, where it says, why are you cast down, my soul? Why so disturbed? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him. That's saying, I'm having a hard time praising him right now, but I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. And the other thing that's involved is that how do we see what we're talking about this evening, not only how do I respond, but how do I walk with my brothers and sisters? Care for others as God and Jesus care for you. Sometimes the best thing you can do when somebody says, I'm really angry. Well, some of what's happened to you, you have good reason to be angry. I want to complain to God. Go ahead and complain to God. What would you like to say? I'm just so exhausted. See, any one of those things, when you and I are going through those things, we sometimes just want somebody to listen. There's an old, much older book that was dealing with death written by Joe Bailey. And its original title was an awful title. It had an awful cover on it. It was called The View from a Hearse, which was awful. Okay? Eventually, then they redid it and they changed it to The Last Thing We Ever Talk About. But Joe Bailey, as a parent, went through the death of three children. A four-year-old who died of leukemia, a son that was killed in a skiing accident, and then a daughter that was killed in, an automobile accident. And Joe Bailey began to write about grief. And then he began to write about, as he wrote about grief and what they went through, and he talked about the people who helped and the people who didn't. He said there were people, particularly when his son was undergoing a lot of treatment, there were people who came in, brought meals, did the dishes, cleaned the house, said, we just want you to be able to go to the hospital and be with your family. We'll take care of those things. When his son died, he said, he was in the process of dying, there were people who came, he said, there were people who came and started quoting Bible verses.
And I wish they would just shut up and go away. And there were people who came and sat and said nothing and wept. And I wish they would have stayed forever. Just that. Sometimes we don't have to give answers. We have to give encouragement. We have to give support. So this is just part of what's going on. So, you know, I'm trying to help us get what's a biblical response at this point. Now, I'm going to shift for a moment. I've really been trying to speak as a pastor, helping us to understand whether it's our own grief or others. But I want to talk now a little bit more theologically. What's a biblical theological perspective on pain and suffering? So I'm moving from pastor to teacher, although I think pastoring still comes through. Our theological understanding about pain and suffering is critical to our thinking, our emotions, and our response. Some of you have been around me for the 40 years that I've been here. And some of you have been around us when we've gone through some difficult things. So before I start laying out some theological things, I want you to know that my thinking on these things was forged in the fire 40 years ago. When in June, while at a meeting of Synod, RP Synod here at Geneva, I got a phone call from my brother, and my father, at the age of 59, had an unexpected heart attack and was dead immediately. And that was overwhelming to me, not only because it was so sudden and unexpected, but as far as I know, there's no evidence that my father was a believer, which added another whole weight. And I literally was wrestling, I believe God is just, but this is my father. And over the 40 years, you know, I wished for even 10 more years. Because I enjoyed my father. My father would have loved his grandchildren. I've sometimes said to the kids, if your grandfather had lived another 10 years, he would have gone out and gotten a really good ski boat just for when his grandchildren were there. And it was overwhelming to me. It's one of those things where we had to leave immediately and go up, and my brother and I in 5 days sold the business, 2 cars, there was no will, tried to work all kinds of things out. And I came back and the adrenaline went off. And I was overwhelmed. And one of the things it did was I was trying to figure out, how do I live under the sovereignty of God in the midst of this? And my grief was so deep that C.S. Lewis puts it that you never know how much you really believe until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. Only real risk tests the reality of belief. And as I was dealing with my father's death, I felt like I was up to my neck in the ocean. And when the waves would come, they would just wash over me. And if I could get down in the trough and get my feet on the bottom enough and spring up, I could get another. But it was just overwhelming. And there were a number of things. Trust me, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm Reformed. There were a whole bunch of things I'm not sure I even cared about in the midst of some of that. And out of that then came a study in my working through some of these things. And as I began to wrestle with this, I'm dealing with God is good, God cares, God's just, but my father's dead. And that's, how do I balance these things? Francis Schaeffer in the 1940s, a popular apologist, said the challenge when we deal with people is to challenge them to take their presuppositions to their logical conclusion. And he would say, the logical conclusion of every non-Christian presupposition is going to be death. They simply won't be able to handle it. So I began to wrestle through these things, and so what the next things on your outline are, here are things that, this isn't just theological, this is rock-bottom theology. I began to wrestle with this, and I began to realize the fact of creation. I had to believe that God made the world and me. Because if I am simply the product of some evolutionary process, that sounds really great when you're a scientist. Sounds really great when things are going well. But it's always interesting, why does somebody who's an evolutionist even care about the poor? Or care about famine? I mean, it doesn't really matter. It's simply a mass of protoplasm. people, you know, why would we do all the kinds of things we're trying to do for payment and other things that the shrine is, well, you know, it doesn't really matter. Why would we care about the unborn? Doesn't really matter. See, people don't want to take that to its logical conclusion. Why have hospitals? Let them die. It doesn't really matter. Nobody wants to take that to its logical conclusion. If a man's with a blot, let him do whatever he wants. Why not encourage it if man has no significance? You see, why do I have this sense that I have value and worth and dignity unless I'm made in the image of God? And that's one of the things, when people start ranting about things, can you really live with that? See, I was also persuaded, secondly, of the trustworthiness of the Bible. Somewhere there has to be absolute truth. And we need to say that in the, oh, it doesn't really matter what you believe. If it doesn't really matter what you believe, then I'm going to pull out my gun and point it to you and say, you can't do that, but see, I believe that I can, so it doesn't really matter what I believe in terms of what you believe, I can do whatever I want. Unless there's a standard. There has to be the place to go to test what's true and false, right or wrong. Why get upset about murder or rape or thievery or anything? They're just working out their own thing. And then I began to realize, along with it, see, this sort of work, I'd like to tell you, I did this in 2 weeks. It took me over a year wrestling through these things and beginning to see, if I test this, I see, I can't live with that. I can't live with that. I can live with this. Because, you see, I've determined who God is and the trustworthiness of the Bible, then it's recognizing that pain, suffering, and death had a beginning. All of us, everybody longs for a place in which there's no death or mourning or crying or pain. Why do we long for that place? Why do we even hope that it exists? R.C. Sproul has a great argument. He said, the reason we long for a place of perfection and all of those things, no pain, etc., is because it's where we came from, because that's what the creation was like, and it's where we're going if we're believing in Jesus. Everybody has that longing for a place of purity and no sin and comfort and all those other kinds of things. We have that deep longing because it's the place where we began and it's the place where we're headed. And then I came to the next one, which is God is in control of the circumstances of the world. And you'll see in a moment, I'm going to look at some of the options in a moment. I have to believe in a sovereign God because that's the God that the Bible presents to me. And it's the God who sometimes is using bad things to accomplish good things. God uses what he hates in order to accomplish what he loves. And if he's sovereign and can do whatever he pleases, but he doesn't do them indifferently to the cry of his people, then none of his purposes can be frustrated. We talked about that a little bit less. How does that work? What we see is, it doesn't matter if I can understand how it works, then I understand that it does work. And the world is not governed by chance and chaos. None of his purposes can be frustrated. And again, the Psalms are just full of this. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the people. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generation. See, if God were not sovereign, if the world were out of control, frustrating his design again and again, then God would not be God. And the sheer fact that God is God implies that his purposes can't be thwarted, even though I don't understand how all things are working together. Isaiah 46, remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. My purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. As I said last week, this is deep stuff. Right? You can only catch a piece of it, like, okay, this is the framework. So if God is sovereign over the world, then even the evil of the world is not outside of his design. God's not the author of sin, but God uses even people's sin to accomplish what he desires. God uses the evil of Satan, or he uses the evil that Satan and people cause. And again, what does Scripture say? Satan can only attack Job as far as God removes the hedge. in the midst of looking at the people of Israel. They had nasty, nasty enemies. I mean, really nasty enemies. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Persians were nasty people. They came in and they cut open pregnant women and they assaulted women and they dashed the heads of children against the stone. These were nasty people. You know, that's the great cry of Habakkuk. Okay, I understand Israel needs some judgment. But these people? But that's what's going on. And God is the one who ordained the crucifixion of Jesus. Here's the clearest example that moral evil fits into the designs of God. It's the crucifixion of Jesus. Handed over by God's set purpose, crucified with the help of wicked men. Acts 4. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will decided beforehand should happen. And that's a really important piece. Because sometimes what we wrestle with, we really wrestle with comparative theology or comparative religion. I mean, it's one thing if those nasty people have something nasty happen to them, particularly people who could care less about God. But when people are trying to serve you and follow you, why would you let that happen? And see, we see it today in various places of the world. People who are seeking to follow Jesus are being persecuted by really nasty people. That's not new. And some people say, well, God, it's not fair that innocent people should suffer. I want to encourage you. You ought to say that when people start saying that, you are absolutely right. And what is the best example of somebody innocent suffering? Jesus. You want to talk about an innocent person who did not deserve to suffer? It was Jesus, and you and I can never claim that kind of perfection. And for, perhaps for some of you, this is a new concept. I was like, it's just, oh, it sounds so awful that even the evil of men has been included in this purpose. How can God allow what is contrary to His commands? How can God keep tolerating so much sin and misery in the world? Well, here's the thing. I've recently been challenged with the idea that we've always pictured Joseph and Jesus as carpenters. That tends to come out of our Middle Ages translation because basically what they knew were woodworkers, you know, in the Reformation. Okay? But at the first century, Jesus and Joseph would have worked some with wood, but they would have also worked with stone. And what I love is they would have worked with mosaics. It is wonderful to go through the Holy Land and find mosaics because there's been so many cultures and a culture grows up and then it gets destroyed and there's broken things everywhere else and then the next culture comes along and it gets destroyed. And as you start digging around, you find all of these pieces of broken things. And a mosaic is taking pieces of broken things and putting them together in a beautiful picture. That's what Jesus did with His hands. And that's what Jesus does with His life. And that's what Jesus does with His rule. I don't have to pretend that this piece looks good by itself. But when I bring that piece up here around these other pieces, it begins to make a beautiful mosaic. God has designed from all eternity and is infallibly forming with every event a magnificent mosaic of redemption and forgiveness. What are the alternatives? I've looked at a couple of alternatives, but here's another one. Here's some more. I think the alternatives are chance. Common answer today. Everything is chance. We live by luck, so you take advantage of the breaks, try to overcome the impediments. Man is the determiner of his own destiny. There's no order, no relationship between events. There's no overriding purpose. But there also, if you somebody says, well, I just really believe in chance. There, if you really believe in chance, take it to its logical conclusion, there is no dependability. There is no stability. You don't know whether the sun will come up tomorrow or whether the stars will be where they're supposed to be or whether the seas will go beyond their boundaries. Any of those things. If life is simply governed by chance. People talk about good luck or chance happening. Nobody wants to live in a world governed by chance. The second option is fate. There's a relationship between events. There's a sense of order, but it's not working towards any overall purpose or goal. It is impersonal. And what the fates have decreed is ironclad, can't be changed. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. In literature, it's the story of Oedipus, whose fate was that he would grow up and he would kill another king and would marry the king's wife. Actually, what it was that he was going to grow up, kill his stepfather, and marry his mother. So they got him as far away as possible, becomes a great general, goes into battle against an older general, kills the older general, marries the general's wife, and then discovers that it's his mother. There was nothing, you can't get avoided, it's simply determined. See, that theory destroys any accountability, any responsibility. Life really couldn't have it. That would help it. That was determined. And fate is indifferent. It's difficult to live consistently with this. I have no confidence that fate doesn't have it in for me, or that all I ever experience is trouble and difficulty. Whatever purpose there is may or may not be good. If it doesn't matter what I do, why do anything? If it doesn't matter what happens, why not just live for myself? There's an illustration I heard years ago of a Mohammedan, a Christian, on a ship, and somebody falls overboard. And Mohammedan looks out and says, "Well, it's going to be interesting to see if Allah will save him." The Christian says, "Well, maybe if God wants to save him, he would like us to throw him a life preserver." And so the Christian throws the life preserver, and the man is saved. The third one that you find, often, I find this among so many Christians even, it's partial control. Well, God's control of some things, but other things sort of escape him. You know, God's not looking and something comes in and gets past him. And so God is playing catch up as though he keeps looking down and goes, "Oops, now what am I going to do?" This is the sad thing. See, I think the Bible shows us a God who's in control of everything, working them together to accomplish his purpose in ways beyond our comprehension. Rabbi Harold Kushner authored the book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And it's written out of tragedy, and I sympathize with the tragedy. But his conclusion is, if God is good, then he's not very powerful. And if God is powerful, then he's not very good. And that's simply not the God of the Bible. That's simply not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is sovereign, accomplishing his purposes, pleasures, but at the same time, caring for people. Caring for people. Now maybe you're wondering, well, how does that perspective of God being in control provide any encouragement? Well, certainly the epitome of suffering is Job. And this is Job's final acknowledgement after God spoke to him. "Now I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted." And yet in the midst of all of it, Job has been complaining. God never rebukes Job's complaint. But in the midst of that, he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." We saw last week, it's the confidence of Joseph. When he gets to the end of the terrible things, and he's able to look back, he's able to say to his brothers, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good, for the deliverance of many people." It's certainly what Jesus is all about. It's certainly what Jesus is all about. And the key is, this brings us to the place of Jesus in pain and suffering. Man's sin brought pain, suffering, death, and separation. But the God who created all things and sovereign over all things is the God of redemption, who promised right after the fall that the seed of the woman would defeat the seed of the serpent. And there's an interesting thing in the book of Job. Job is processing the suffering, and Job's wife says, "Curse God and die." Do you realize that is exactly what happened? Jesus was cursed, and Jesus died. And Jesus, in being cursed and dying, redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He removes the curse of separation so that even in the midst of agony, I don't have to wonder whether God is for me. Because Jesus settled that on the cross. And ultimately, he's going to remove all the aspects of the curse. And we can see the first fruits of that now. Death is still real, but it has lost its sting. And we live with some of the effects of pain and suffering in this life. We'll live that way until Christ returns, and then the final sting, the final victory, has been removed. So where does all of this lead us? To a confidence that redemption leads to restoration. That there is a place for the believer of final and lasting hope. Revelation 21, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. See, there is an end. What we see in terms of pain and suffering will not go on for eternity for those who are trusting in Christ. So Job can say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end He will stand upon the earth, and I will see Him in my flesh. A biblical perspective is the only lasting resolution. And if we're really going to give a truly compassionate response, at some point we have to say to people, there is no lasting hope outside of Jesus. You look to Him because He has suffered, but you look to Him because He is the one who has suffered the full curse and will one day bring you to share in that glory of no more pain, no more sickness, no more death. So what? Just three things. The hope in the midst of pain and suffering is to look to Jesus. When we're wondering and crying out, we don't have to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because He has not, because He forsook Jesus and suffered, let Jesus suffer all the separation. So you look unto Jesus. You look unto Jesus, who is the Good Shepherd, who walks with you through the valley of the shadow of death, because He has walked through the valley of the shadow of death Himself. If you are in pain and suffering, cry out. Complain. Seek relief. If you are called to come alongside of someone, encourage them to cry out. Let them articulate. Let them verbalize. Encourage them to present that to God. And if you are coming alongside of someone who is suffering, I think the best thing you can say, someone who's had a loss, is simply say, I am so sorry. And don't try to give any more explanation. And sometimes you have to let them vent some of what they're feeling. But you are not called upon to give all the answers for God's secret will. You're called upon to minister and offer hope. And finally, a note that's not in your bulletin. Romans 8:28. We know that God works all things together for good for those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. Beloved, that is great theology. Just don't club somebody with it in the midst of their agony. Don't say, oh, well, God's going to work. Please don't. In the grief share material, Ed Welsh, counselor in Philadelphia, simply said, I wish people would quit clubbing others with that verse. Christians come along, oh, well, God's going to work all things. Excuse me, I've just suffered a terrible loss. And I actually believe that theology, but right now, what I need is someone who will come alongside, like Jesus does, and simply weep with me and walk through the process. Whatever circumstances you've come from, you may be in the circumstances, you may know somebody else who's in the circumstances. But I pray that we would learn how to respond, how to vocalize our own response, how to find the God who promises to walk with us in the midst of grief, and how to offer hope, especially the hope of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we don't even know what all of our needs are this evening. We know some needs because they've been verbalized. We also know that there are people who often walk with private, personal pain. sometimes shame because of things that have happened in the past, either to them or things that they've contributed to their now experienced results. But Father, what you promise is to hear and to receive. You promise to walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death. And we thank you that you are a sovereign God, but you are a sovereign Father who cares deeply, who loves so deeply that you sent your Son through the worst horror, that all the penalty and separation of our sin might be taken by him. And you promise us grace in the midst and the ultimate hope of the future, that nothing can separate us from your love in Christ Jesus. Encourage us with this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.